Follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do I have confidence or condemnation? That's a pretty good question. There are few questions more important than that. Ask yourself, when you think about standing before God someday, do you have confidence or do you fear condemnation? Because all of us will stand before a holy God. And there are some of you here that you anticipate that day with great confidence, not because you're so sure of yourself, but because you know whom you have believed in, and you know the one to whom you belong, and you have seen signs in your own life that the Spirit is at work, and so you think of that day and belonging to Christ and living in Christ, and you have confidence. There are others that fear something else, and perhaps you don't even want to think of that day. You don't want to think about God. You don't want to think if there is a God or what he's like. You don't want to think about death. When you think about death, you think, there's got to be a pill for that or an exercise or I can eat right or something. I don't want to think about my own mortality. Because when you begin to contemplate standing before God, facing him, facing perhaps what you do not even know or understand, there is a sense of dread, fear. What's next? A sense of condemnation. Do I have confidence or do I fear condemnation? My goal, and it's not so important what my goal is, but I think God's goal is that each of you would leave here feeling confident to stand before God. The goal is not that the Christian life, you just be feeling so wretchedly miserable all the time and just fearing what the end will be. No, the goal is that you would stand before God, knowing Christ, having confidence. So that's my goal at the end of this message, that you walk out of here with that confidence. And if you don't have it, you would at least know how to get it. There are two headings I have this morning. How to overcome a condemning heart. And then more quickly at the end, I want us to see the blessings of a confident heart. How to overcome a condemning heart and then the blessings of a confident heart. So first, how to overcome a condemning heart. And we're going to look in particular at verses 19 and 20. Now, you may not know it by just looking at them, but these two verses have been some of the most difficult verses I've found to interpret. Really, in all the sermons I've preached. Now, it's not to say that great truths hang in the balance, because even though they're different interpretations, both interpretations could be supported by other places in Scripture. It's not like a doctrine of the church decides one way or another based on how we understand it. But as you'll see in just a moment, there are two very different ways of interpreting these two verses. And I have wrestled for the last couple of weeks and hours reading commentaries and then rereading commentaries and looking at Greek and rereading it in the English and trying to understand what I think these two verses are saying. There are two common, very plausible interpretations. The first we might call the comfort interpretation, which takes these two verses to be a source of comfort. Look at verse 19. You're going to want to have your Bible open. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth. the first interpretation takes those words to be pointing us forward. So how do we know that we are of the truth? Well, go to verse 20. We know because when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. By implication, though our heart may condemn us, God knows, and he will not condemn us. The point is that God's judgment is more reliable than our own conscience. So in this comfort interpretation, people argue, when our conscience is weak, when we lack assurance, John is saying, don't despair. God is greater than your heart. Your heart may condemn you, but God is greater than your heart. He knows everything. He knows what you really believe. He knows what you're really like. He knows your position in Christ, and he will judge you even more accurately than you judge yourself. So take comfort. John Stott, for example, says, our conscience is by no means infallible. Its condemnation may often be unjust. We can therefore appeal from our conscience to God, who is greater and more knowledgeable. Indeed, God knows everything, including our secret motives and deepest resolves, and it is implied he will be more merciful towards us than our own heart. His omniscience should relieve, not terrify us. That's the comfort interpretation. Good news, you may lack assurance, your heart may condemn you, but God knows your real heart, and he will acquit you. There's a second way of interpreting it, and that first way is very plausible, and if you walk out of here believing that, then you are still a member in good standing of the church, and you join a lot of other people who think that. Here's a second interpretation, also plausible. The second you might call the conviction interpretation or the challenge interpretation. Category one sees these verses as comfort. Category two sees them as convicting. So you need to see the context here is one of warning. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So John is offering a series of warnings. If you live this kind of life and you do not see these signs in your life, how can you be in God? It's the same thing in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this second interpretation says, look at the surrounding verses. John is issuing warnings. Take a look at yourself. Are you really living a Christ-like life? And then it comes to verse 19, and instead of taking by this to be pointing forward to verse 20, it understands it to be pointing backward to verse 18. Neither are possible. You see verse 18? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, namely, by loving in deed and word, we know we are of the truth. But then verse 20, if our heart condemns us, that is, if we are not living in word and deed, and we are not in the truth, then our heart condemns us. And if our heart condemns us, God is greater and he knows everything. Which is taken to mean, if your heart condemns you, how much more will God condemn you? Because he's greater than your heart and he knows everything. Your heart sees your own sin. Imagine all the sins that God sees. If you can't escape the judgment of your own conscience, how do you expect to escape the judgment of an all-just, all-powerful, all-holy, all-knowing God? This is what most older commentators adhere to. For example, Matthew Henry, the Puritan, says, our heart is our self-reflecting judicial power whereby we can take cognizance of ourselves and accordingly pass a judgment upon our state towards God. So it is the same with conscience. Conscience is God's vice regent, calls the court in his name and acts for him. If conscience condemn us, God does so too. God is a greater witness than our conscience and knoweth more against us than it does. He knoweth all things. So which interpretation is correct? The comfort passage or the conviction? I wonder which one you came in reading. Well, both are very plausible. Let me give you a few reasons why I think the second interpretation is closer to the mark, but then let me tweak that a little bit and give you something of a third option that I didn't find anywhere in the commentaries, but I had 2 weeks to think about this sermon, so that's what I came up with. Okay, so we'll see. So here's a few reasons why I think the second one, though it's harder to swallow, is a better interpretation, but then I want to tweak it a little bit, and you'll see in that tweak it actually combines some elements of both. So why do I think the second one, though it's harder, is maybe more accurate? Here's one reason. It is more historic. Augustine, the church fathers, the reformers, Calvin, all saw these verses as one of conviction. Here's what Calvin says. If anyone is conscious of guilt and is condemned by his own heart, much less can he escape the judgment of God. Now, need to pause there. Calvin goes on to explain that the conscience is not perfect. There are some people who never feel the conscience accusing them, though they're guilty. And there are people who have a conscience accusing them, a weak conscience, though they're innocent. So understanding those qualifications, Calvin says, nevertheless, the point of this passage, he says, is to say that God is greater than our hearts with reference to judgment, that is, because he sees much more keenly than we do and searches more minutely and judges more severely. That's what the majority of interpreters have thought, and so I give weight to the history of interpretation. Second reason to think this, the conviction line is a little more plausible is because it makes sense with the verses that follow. So if you look at verse 22, or rather 21, it forms a contrast with verse 20. Verse 20 is saying, if our heart condemns us, then you're not going to have assurance or confidence. But then verse 21 changes gears and says, aha, but if our heart does not condemn us. So there seems to be a distinction, not that by the end of verse 20 we're supposed to have a heart that is confident, but rather contrasting that condemning heart with one in verse 21 that has confidence. What John seems to really be after is to remind us once again of these three signs. Remember, we've talked over and over in 1 John that there are three signs, not three things you do to get saved, but three signs that you are saved. The moral sign that you love the commandments of God, the social sign that you love the people of God, and the theological sign that you love the Son of God. And actually, that's what he goes on to say. He talks about these commandments, and in verse 20, he says we must do what pleases him. That's obeying his commandments, the moral sign. And then he says at the end of verse 23, we must love one another, just as he commanded. Aha, that's the social sign. And earlier in verse 23, he says the commandment is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's the theological sign. So what he wants us to do, it seems, is say, if your heart is telling you you're not right with God and you don't see these signs, I want you to pursue this sort of evidence. And then look at verse 24, which is important. It ends by saying, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And all the commentators I read said, that's not a reference to the Spirit testifying to our spirit that we're children of God. Paul says that. But rather that the Spirit in us bears witness through evidence, the fruit of the Spirit. As we see evidence of the Spirit's work in our life, then we have confidence that we truly are saved and belong to him. And so the conviction interpretation makes a little more sense to me in light of the following verses. And then one other reason. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 9, because this is important and really clinches it for me. You see, verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." Here he's talking about the identity of Christ as the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, and it uses this same kind of greater than argument. If we accepted this about Jesus based on the testimony of men, apostolic witness, how much more will we accept it based on the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, convincing us of it? See the greater than? It's not a contrast, but it's a comparison. If you accept the testimony of men in this regard, how much will you accept the same testimony when it comes from God? Now, you go back to the similar construction in chapter 3, seems to be making the same argument. If the testimony of your human heart is condemning you, not just for, you know, I could be better and I made a mistake, but really condemning you, that you see none of these signs in your life and you have a hard heart, how much greater then is the testimony of God to the same effect? So I do think there are good reasons for thinking the conviction interpretation is closer to the mark. But here's where I want to tweak it. And I think ends up including some elements of both. Go back to verse 19 and 20 in chapter 3. You see the verb in verse 19, reassure. This is how we reassure our hearts. It's a perfectly fine translation. The Greek word is patho. If you were to look up that word in a Greek English lexicon, it would show you that there are other translations. In fact, main translations which come before reassure. The word means to convince, to persuade, to win over. I think what we're dealing with here is not just how do we reassure our hearts, but how do we win over our heart and persuade our hearts when our hearts are not doing what they should. Okay, we'll see how that works in a moment. And look also at chapter 4, verse 4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So here the sense of greater than is one of conquering. So we might call this third option that I'm presenting to you not the comfort or the conviction, but the conquer interpretation. I mean, three C's, that's really good. That's got to be right. Just the alliteration itself is so powerful. So the conquer, that God is greater than our hearts in the sense that he can conquer a hard heart, he can overcome and persuade and make us what we ought to be. Now, here's really what is most decisive for me. It's the connection between 1 John 3 and Deuteronomy 15. Look at verses 16 through 18, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart," there's the language of heart, "against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John's saying, here's tangible evidence of this sign that you love one another. Tangible evidence is that you're generous with your money to those in need. You're not stingy. Your heart is generous. You hold your riches with an open hand. You let money slip through your fingers instead of clutching it tightly to your chest. That's the kind of heart. Now, this word in verses 16 through 18 is a deliberate echo of what Moses says in the law in Deuteronomy 15. So I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 15, beginning of your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Look at verse 7 and see if you can't hear the connections with 1 John. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. So we're talking again about hearts. Or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So how does this all connect with this conquering interpretation I'm arguing for? Well, here's what John seems to be saying. We know we are of the truth when we give to our poor brothers and sisters. But at times, the heart condemns us. Just like in Deuteronomy 15, it says, if you have a closed heart and you're giving begrudgingly and tight-fisted and you're not generous to the poor, you have a bad heart. So that heart needs to be not so much reassured, but persuaded, won over, overcome, conquered. In other words, that heart which is hard to your brothers and sisters needs to be won over so that it moves from stinginess to generosity. So I think John is saying that God is greater than our heart. Greater because he knows what's in our heart, yes. Greater also because he can conquer and overcome our hard hearts. He's greater to forgive us and greater to change us, which is the sense we get later in chapter 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. By the same token, we can overcome our lack of love because God is greater than our hearts, which is why I take verses 19 and 20, not so much as a comfort, though there's an element of that, and not strictly speaking just a conviction of sin, though there is that, but also a sense of conquering. That you say, God can transform even my hard heart. That when you struggle to show that sign of loving your neighbor as yourself, to love your brother and sister with tangible deeds of generosity, that God is there to conquer our hearts, to give us the generous spirit that we could not obtain on our own. That's why our hearts need to be persuaded. Some of you may need to be persuaded to give because you're stingy and you have your stuff and your money and you think, well, I've been working hard for this stuff. You don't know how long it's taken me to get out of debt, how long it's taken me to get this debt. You don't know how much I just need to hold on to it. And you need to be won over and you need to be convinced that that's not the attitude of Christ towards his possessions. God freely gave of his Son. So ask yourself as a Christian, do I have a hard heart in some area of Christian discipleship? And I use the language of hardness deliberately. I don't just mean, do you think, well, I could pray more? Okay? We could all pray more. No one ever gets to the end of their life on their deathbed and says, you know what I regret? Praying so much. You know, no, it does not happen. I'm glad I prayed as much as I could. No, okay, that's not what he's saying. Not just, well, I should evangelize more. I should be a better parent. Not just the more better. I mean, a hardness of heart. Not just a mess up and you sin sometime this week. But there's an area, there's a person in your life, they're just, your heart is calcified. It's stony. You just can't see anything good. Just hard. Or there's an element of Christian discipleship. There's some part of God's moral law, and you say, nope, God, I'll give you all of my life. You know, that theologian once said, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Okay, I'm not going to give you that part of my life. I'm not going to submit everything to you. Is there a part of your Christian discipleship that is subject to a hard heart? Some aspect of loving one another, forgiving one another, believing the best about one another. God knows. He sees everything. Don't, you know, you think you can fool God? You can't fool God. You're probably not even fooling anyone else. The only person you may be fooling is yourself. So come to God. Tell him. He already knows everything. He sees everything. Come to him with your hardness of heart. He can forgive you. He can change you. He is greater than your heart. So in the end, I think these two confusing verses still have that challenge, but they also have that comfort that yes, God is a judge, but God is one who can change you. Calvin said, sometimes the godly must be reproved in order to be absolved. That's all under the first heading. Now, much more quickly under the second. That's how you overcome a condemning heart. God is greater than that heart and can change you. Second, the blessings of a confident heart. There are two in this passage. First, answered prayer. When you have a confident heart, you know that God answers your prayers. Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. Now, of course, we have to take into account what the rest of the Bible says about prayer. Jesus prayed, take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. So Jesus even didn't get exactly what he asked for. Paul asked 3 times, remove this thorn in the flesh, didn't happen. If you go to 1 John chapter 5:14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's safe to say that's the sense here in chapter 3, not just, okay, God, I'd like a car, you know, a V8 would be nice, you know, something like that. I'd like a house, and I've been watching those shows on HGTV, so I know exactly what I want. I want an open concept layout, okay, I want that. I'm put this, just putting it in order. You said, and I have confidence, I have lots of confidence. You know, what you ask according to his will, you will receive. The point here is not that God is, you know, just a vending machine and you put in a prayer and you get out whatever you want. Rather, the point is that God will hear your prayers. Have you thought what a privilege it is that God hears your prayers? And have you considered the warning here, the implication that God does not hear the prayers of the hypocrite? Some of you learned the verse in the King James, that verse from James, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Try to say that 3 times fast. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A lot of words there. But what does it say by implication? If a fervent prayer, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, by implication, a prayer not fervent, not effectual, by an unrighteous man will availeth little. What John is saying here is nothing different than what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, he tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, for by so doing, your prayers will be unhindered. You ever thought about that, men? God says, if you do not live with your wives in an understanding way, God's not listening to your prayers. There are no doubt men in a lot of churches who think they're praying and God's listening, and he's saying, until you stop being such a boorish pain in the you-know-what neck to your wife, I ain't listening. I don't hear that. You need to live with your wife in an understanding way. So the blessing here is that when you're walking with Christ and you see not perfection in your life, not perfection, but yes, striving to love, yes, striving to obey. Yes, believing in the Son of God. I have confidence that when I pray, God is there to say, yes, child of mine, I hear you. I will answer. The other blessing of a confident heart, not just answered prayer, but abiding in God. You see that in verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Mutual indwelling, communion with God, relationship with God, conversation with God, familiarity with God, so that we are seated in the heavenly places with God, and God the Spirit is seated on the throne of our hearts. Have you thought of that privilege before? That blessing? You're tight with God. You know, you ever meet somebody who's so haughty that they, you know, met some famous person sometime and they just sort of, you know, carry themselves. You know, you don't really know who I am. You know, I was in Walmart and two aisles next to me, I saw Tom Izzo. I saw him. Mm-hmm. I did. He almost looked at me. Started talking about a scholarship. Mm-hmm. Got some years of eligibility left, I'm telling you what. You feel some sort of haughty. Well, of course, as Christians, we're not called to be haughty, but we are called to be bold, to be sure, to hold your head up high. You walk around, you know God. That's pretty good. And he knows you. And you abide in him, and he abides in you. That's better than Twitter followers. That's better than Facebook likes. You know the one who, I mean, somebody said, well, you don't know anyone famous. Yeah, but I know the one who made everyone who is famous and to whom they will have to give an account. You abide in him. Does that do something to your carriage, to the way you carry yourself around? Understand you're made in his image, and more than that, you've been renewed in the image of Christ. See, our world talks a lot about low self-esteem, and like a lot of popular trends, there's always a half-truth there, isn't there? And the half-truth is, yeah, the world recognizes if you walk around and you feel, you know, just completely unsure of yourself all the time, and you're just miserable, and you think, I'm no good at everything, and I'm ugly, and nobody likes me, and, you know, everybody hates me, and I'm always, you know, trying to just make other people happy, and the world recognizes that's not a good way to live. But like so many things, the world can see what's wrong, but it doesn't give us the way to be right. And so the world comes along and says, oh, no, 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 you are great. You are beautiful. You are the best. It doesn't matter. Everything about you is great. But you know what? That is going to come crashing down when you realize that you cannot do whatever you put your mind to. That the you know, those Disney movies were not true. That if you let it go, you just lose something. Right? And you, where are you going to find this identity? Because the world just, what it does, not so subtly, is it just reinforces all of the issues that are causing you to have that low self-esteem in the first place. Instead of just severing it at its root, it says, you know what, I feel bad because I think I'm ugly. And then, no, you're not. Well, that's saying, you know what, you're right to think that your value is in your appearance, but I'm telling you that your appearance is beautiful. You're just reinforcing the same thing. Well, nobody likes me. I'm not good at anything. No, you are amazing at things. That reinforces, yes, you're right to find your worth in your performance, but I'm telling you, your performance is amazing. Well, for all of us, that's a house of cards that's going to fall eventually. The gospel comes at us and says, I can tell you, don't find your identity in what you look or the size of dress you wear, or don't find your identity in how much you make or how many degrees. You find your identity in that you belong to Christ, that you abide in God and God abides in you. And so that gives you reason to walk around with your head held high. Confidence. God wants you to leave here with confidence. Do you know that when John gives these tests, God expects that Christians can pass the test? Sometimes we think, maybe especially as Reformed people, well, if there's a sort of a Christian test, the really godly thing to do is to fail it. No. You're supposed to look at these and you think, you know what? I know I'm not perfect. I know I could do better. I know all these things. But by God's grace, I do love the Son of God. By God's grace, I do see some fruit. By God's grace, I do see some obedience. That's why you need each other. We need the body of Christ to help us, because you won't always see those things about yourself, and you need other people to help you see them. John expected the true believers to pass the test and to see that the false teachers failed the test. He wants us to be like Paul. Remember this amazing thing Paul says to the Corinthians? Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He's got a clean conscience. Now, he goes on to say, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. I could be wrong. But he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Unbelievable. Paul walking around just feeling like, you know, he's not saying he's perfect. What he's saying is, when I sin, I go quickly to God. I say, God, I sinned again. Would you forgive me? He knows his forgiving grace, and he's walking in general obedience so that he can say, I don't know anything against myself. You want to say, Paul, really? What planet are you on? You must not be a mom who's constantly struggling with feeling like she's failing and not doing all these things that she should be doing. And how can you say that, Paul? Well, he has confidence because he knows who he is in Christ and that he's walking with Christ. Walking with Christ doesn't mean that you're in flawless, nonstop obedience to Christ. It means that your general direction is one of faithfulness and integrity. And when you stumble and when you fall, you look to Christ and say, I'm sorry, and he picks you up and you keep going. You have confidence. Do you have business to do this morning with your own heart? You need to take a quiet moment sometime this afternoon and say, heart, why are you so hard here to that person? Why are you so hard to this area of gospel discipleship? Why are you so hard? Do you have business to do with your heart? Do you have business to do with God? All right, God, I've been putting you off. I've been putting this off, but I got to take a look at my life because I want to have confidence, not condemnation. Beloved, this is the way we live and die with confidence. Believe in Christ. Plead with Christ. Abide in Christ. Walk with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all we have is Christ. We thank you because though he is all we have, he is all we need. We pray in his name. Amen.